I've entitled my part of the Sukkot message, An Extravagant Home. Not a decent home, not an okay, an extravagant home. So here we are once again celebrating the most delightful of holidays, Sukkot. The Feast of Booths or Shelters or Tabernacles, the seventh of the seven annual God-given holidays, we find it in Leviticus 23, completing the cycle of these sacred times. Well, by whatever name you call it, Sukkot is, I think, the most joyous of celebrations. It's the most far-reaching in scope in terms of what it symbolizes. And so as Rabbi Jerry and I do some tag-team preaching, the two themes I would like to talk about this morning are the lavishness surrounding Sukkot and the gathering together of people from all nations to dwell together under God's tabernacle, his shelter. Now, if you like camping and the outdoors, Sukkot, this holiday is for you. If you like the fall changes of color, this holiday is for you. If you like cookouts and barbecue, this holiday is for you. If you like flowers and beautiful leafy trees and fruit, this holiday is for you. If you like music and celebration, this holiday is for you. And if you are a follower of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and really look forward to the day we'll all be gathered together to and with him, this holiday is really for you. So let's have a look at Leviticus 23. I'll read just a few verses out of there, just giving us the basics. But I want you to pay attention, actively listen to the details. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now, on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So now why did Adonai tell us to put up booths and decorate them and rejoice for a week and a day? The answer is simply that he wanted us to remember. Sukkot is in large part retrospective. God designed Sukkot to help us remember and as a result to be appreciative. Isn't it just like us to be momentarily thankful but chronically forgetful of all that he does? We stop counting our blessings, and just as soon as that happens, we lapse into self-pity and self-centeredness. By dwelling in sukkahs for a week, we remember God's delivering us from slavery in Egypt. We remember our wandering in the Sinai wilderness for a generation with his protection, and how he faithfully brought us into the land of promise. Adonai intended Sukkot to be a joyous retrospective. But notice, he did not say he wanted us to make ugly little huts for ourselves. His purpose for Sukkot was not for us to be miserable, but to rejoice and have a great time. That's why we were to decorate it with beautiful foliage. This is consistent with the nature and character of God himself. He is beautiful beyond our imagining, and he has lavished creation with exquisite beauty and variety. Charles Darwin once wrote, "Beauty created for its own sake would be absolutely fatal to my theory." Well, he was right on that count. Our Creator invested the earth with countless millions of species of living creatures and plants, many of which display a stunning beauty that doesn't serve any particular survival purpose. They are beautiful purely because the Lord our God is a God of consummate artistry. If you have not seen it yet, I encourage you to go online to the John 1010 Project and watch their video, especially this one entitled Beauty, Darwin, and Design. Just amazing. Sukkot is an extension of our Creator's delight in giving us joy and beauty. I can think of a lot of worse things than a week-long festival replete with singing and dancing, a lovely decorated booth, and recounting the mighty acts of God, not to mention a lamb roast. But like our life in this world, the sukkah is meant to be pleasant, but temporary. And it is God's way for us to remember and to be grateful. Sukkot, the holiday of booths or tabernacles, is the most joyous of festivals, so much so that it has come to be known as Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. So significant is this, the seventh of these seven God-ordained festivals occurring in the seventh month and lasting 7 days, that by the first century, in the time of Yeshua, it simply came to be known as Hachag, the feast. As I mentioned, there is a second theme for us to consider, namely how Sukkot is a foretaste of something much greater to come. And I really appreciate what Rabbi Jerry was saying about all the new things, especially new hips. All right. It's like the whole earth is going, I need an Advil. Okay. But this second theme, how Sukkot is a foretaste of something much greater to come, an amazing promise contained in Scripture. The promise is that redeemed humanity, Jews and peoples from all the nations together, will soon be brought together in unity forever under the shelter, the tabernacle of God's protection, and in his dwelling presence. And I feel like we have a foretaste of that every Shabbat here at Shema, just a cross-section of all of humanity. This promise is alluded to even in the early chapters of Genesis. If you pay close attention as you read Scripture, you'll notice hints of it, woven like a distinct yet complementary thread in the stories of many individuals in Israel's history. You find hints of this promise in people like Jethro, Ruth, Naaman, and Ittai. Eventually, the promise is spelled out and described in great detail for us in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. But first, let's consider that earliest hint in Genesis 9. In Genesis chapter 9, you don't need to turn there. I just want to describe it to you. In Genesis 9, Noah and his family have survived the catastrophic worldwide flood and emerged from the ark. Noah plants a vineyard and one day gets drunk and falls asleep uncovered. His son Ham finds him naked. But rather than taking measures to preserve his father's dignity, he goes and tells his brothers about it. Shem and Japheth, or Japheth, cover their father with a blanket, making it a point not to look on his nakedness. Noah wakes up and somehow through the Holy Spirit realizes what has happened and through the Holy Spirit prophesies over his sons. He pronounces a curse, but it's important, and hear me on this, it's important to note that it isn't Ham who is cursed. It's Ham's son, Canaan. This is a passage of Scripture that has historically been twisted and misused to justify bigotry against those of African ancestry. But of particular interest to us this morning is the prophecy in verses 26 and 27. Let me read that to you. Blessed be Adonai, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. May Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. The imagery is wonderful if you understand that big picture, the meta-narrative of the gospel. Shem became the progenitor of the Semitic peoples, including the Jews. Japheth became the progenitor of all the northern and North Asian peoples. And the prophecy calls for Japheth's descendants to spread out far and wide, which they most certainly did, but also that they would dwell in the tents of Shem. This is a hint that God desires Jew and Gentile to dwell together. But note, it isn't Shem dwelling in the tents of Japheth. It's Japheth, dwelling in the tents of Shem. In other words, people from the nations coming under the covering, the sukkah, if you will, of the Jewish people. How would such a thing happen, you ask? And I'm glad you asked. The Jewish Messiah himself would bring them. In fact, he will bring both Japheth and Ham under that beautiful tent. Concerning the Sukkot imagery of nations joining with Israel in worship, we have a lesser known prophecy in Zechariah 14. Now, Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 describe what we've come to know as the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations of the world will assemble in order to annihilate Israel. And according to this prophecy, just when all seems lost, King Messiah Yeshua will return to planet Earth. He will set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and he will rescue Israel, completely destroying those armies. When my Jewish people see that it is the Pierced One who has rescued them, the nation will enter into a time of unprecedented grief, given the centuries of disdain for him. And the Lord will pour out healing on the land and the people, and Israel will turn to faith in Messiah Yeshua. In that context, we have this prophecy. Listen up. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Sukkot not only gives us a picture of Jews and Gentiles coming together under God's covering, but according to the word of God, which cannot fail, this seventh and greatest feast will be the one that all the world celebrates during the reign of Messiah for 1,000 years. And any nation that refuses to send its delegates to Jerusalem to worship King Messiah and to participate in Sukkot will have no rain and suffer drought until they repent. This is because they refuse to acknowledge Yeshua's divine kingship and refuse to identify with his gathered people. Can you see then why one of the things that God considers most offensive is a divisive person, somebody who would start factions? This is why, for example, it was right and necessary for Paul to publicly confront Peter, we read it in Galatians 2, about having separated himself from his Gentile brothers and sisters out of fear for what other Jews would think. God's ultimate goal is not only to save Jews and to save Gentiles, but to bring us together and to forever remove that wall that once separated us. Hine matov umanayim shevet achim gam yachad. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. In the person of Messiah Yeshua, God himself will tabernacle with man in that day in a greater way than he did even in the incarnation. That was a brief sojourning among us. This time, it's going to last for 1,000 years, followed by the new heavens and the new earth where we will dwell with him in all eternity. In that light, let me conclude my part of the Sukkot message with these words from the Revelation. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." And from chapter 21, "Then I saw new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" Think about it. People from all the nations gathering with the Jewish people under that tabernacle, all of us coming together in Genesis and in Revelation and right in the middle, as it were, in Zechariah. From beginning to middle to end, the message has been there all along. God is bringing Jews and Gentiles together in Yeshua. What wonderful things await us on that day. And this holiday of booths helps us to keep everything, including sciatica, in perspective. We remember that our ancestors lived in temporary shelters when we came out of Egypt. We were free, but we weren't home yet. There was a journey to take before entering Eretz Canaan. In the same way, we are living out life in this earth, in these temporary shelters we call our bodies, which aren't meant to last into eternity. We'll have new bodies for that. And just as Israel had a sojourning to do before entering that land of promise, we have been set free from our own bondage, bondage to sin and death and hell, but we're not home yet. The greater land of promise awaits us. O Lord, our God, our Father, Redeemer, and Shepherd of our souls, thank you so much for investing Sukkot with joy and beauty and the anticipation of yet greater things to come. Thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who has saved us and reconciled us to you. And thank you that in him we are now family, the one new man representing all nations, so that to all eternity we might worship you together.